Father, the most sincere prayer we can offer is what was just sung. May we never outlive our love for the Savior. And it is only by your grace alone that we will make it. And it is only by your grace alone that leaders are called, flocks are fed, and shepherds receive a crown. So help us to see that grace this evening from your word. Bless us as we study together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. Well, our family had a chance to get away last week, and because we are among the elect, we know where every Chick-fil-A is on the routes where we travel. So we love Chick-fil-A, and again, if you're saved, you do, so should go without saying. But one of the things that we have so loved about Chick-fil-A is not just the fact that it is the greatest sandwich ever, but the leadership of that company. And if you know anything about the Cathy family, they're very strong Christians. And I came across a story recently that Rick Warren, who's a pastor out in California, told about when Dan Cathy, the CEO of Chick-fil-A, came to visit him out in Southern California. And Cathy had come to look at some of the new Chick-fil-A locations out there on the West Coast. And he stopped by to see Rick Warren, and they'd had lunch together and then gone to look at the job site of some of these Chick-fil-A's that were being constructed. And Rick Warren then told the story that they went in to wash their hands in a bathroom at a store next door to where the Chick-fil-A was being constructed. And Rick Warren said maybe it was a Taco Bell or something like that. And he and Dan Cathy walk in, and here's what happened next. He said, I watched Dan take out extra sheets as we finished washing our hands. This is the CEO of a chain of restaurants. I watched him put the paper towels and hand clean the sinks of the Taco Bell bathroom we were in. I looked at him and said, thank you for doing that, Dan. He said, Rick, we teach our staff to always leave any place they are better than it was when they found it, whether it's our place or not. And it seems to me that Dan Cathy learned the lesson that Peter wants us to learn tonight. It's a lesson about servant leadership. It's a lesson that Peter struggled to learn himself. This is Holy Week. We've been reading about the upper room discourse, where Jesus, at that seminal, pivotal moment, stooped down, took off his outer garments, and began to wash the feet of the disciples in an ultimate display of what servant leadership looked like. And do you remember what Peter said to him? You shall never wash my feet, Lord. And Jesus said to him, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. And then Peter still didn't get it. Not until Jesus was raised from the dead and restored Peter to fellowship. From what we can tell at that point afterwards, Peter knew and had learned the lessons that his master had taught him. And so he passes them on to us tonight. And the simple principle is this. If you want to be great, you must serve. And that's what Peter wants us to learn. Let me set the context for us quickly. Last time, we looked at two different kinds of suffering. Peter says there's a kind of suffering you undergo for your own foolishness, for my own foolishness. That's not the kind of suffering that the Bible commends. Instead, it commends suffering in union with Christ, the one whose life was nothing but suffering and hardship, culminating at the cross. And so Peter says there's these different ways to suffer, and he's summarizing a main theme that he has given us all throughout this letter, and that is that if you follow Jesus, hard times will follow you. It is hard to follow Jesus. That is not a message that is preached very often today. But it is hard, and Peter has been writing a whole letter telling us about that. And now, he turns our attention not from how we present ourselves to those who are outside. He's not focusing so much on what others think about the Christian community as he is now focusing on how does it look like when a healthy church is run by healthy leaders? Because Peter recognized that with persecution coming, these Christians would never make it unless they had the right kind of leadership. And so he details that for us this evening. And what I want us to see is that God's word explains the character, reward, and community of godly leaders to show us that true leadership succeeds only by grace alone. And so we'll look at this text under three headings. In the first place, in verses 1 through 3, the character of a good shepherd. In the second place, in verse 4, the reward of God's shepherd. And in the fifth place, the community of God's shepherd. So, character in verses 1 through 3, reward in verse 4, and community in verse 5. Let's look there again at verses 1 through 3. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And Peter starts here by telling us who he is. He says he's a fellow elder. And we need to pause right there because the Roman Catholic Church for almost, I guess now it's been over thousands of years, has taught that the Pope is the head of the visible church on earth. That he is a direct successor of Peter, the first Pope. But I want you to understand that Peter uses a word here, and I normally never use Greek words or Hebrew words from the pulpit because unless you know Greek or Hebrew, they'll be meaningless to you. But this one is one that I think you can see where we get our English word from. Peter uses a word here for elders that is this, presbyteroi, which you can hear we clearly get our English word Presbyterian from. All that Presbyterian means, by the way, if you're new to this whole thing, is that we're governed not simply by one pastor, but a plurality of elders. And that is how Peter postures himself. He doesn't posture himself as the supreme head of the church, the vicar of Christ on earth. He says, no, I'm a fellow elder. I'm just like you. And then he reminds them too, he saw Jesus' suffering. So he's an elder who has authority as an apostle to instruct them on how they are to lead. But then he says to them, I'm a shepherd, I'm with you, but I'm going to lead by example, as he states who he is, as a fellow elder. He doesn't come across and say, listen to me because I'm in charge as an apostle. He says, me too. I am one of you. I was chosen from among the people like you were. I was elected by the vote of the congregation, as it were. Now, God called Peter personally through Jesus, but that's how elders were elected in the early church, just like we do here at First Presbyterian Church. But God's word calls us to something here. It tells us that the leaders have to do something. Look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. What does it mean to shepherd the flock of God? Here's how Peter's thinking here. He wants to remind them that this is first and foremost not their flock. It's God's flock. This is not the flock of the pastors of First Presbyterian Church, first and foremost, though it's a joy to serve as an under-shepherd to Jesus here. Jesus is the shepherd of this church, first and foremost. And that's what Peter wants us to see. That's the command he gives to leaders in the church. He says, shepherd them, care about them. They simply need to learn to love those whom they lead. They need to care about their lives. And how do they do that? What does it mean to shepherd? How do pastors and elders exercise oversight over God's people? It can happen through preaching. It can happen through sharing the word with one another. It can happen through visitation. How many times have we been cheered by the visit of one of our pastors if we're sick? And even as a pastor, I am thrilled to see other pastors and leaders from the church when I'm sick, when my family's sick. These are the kind of ways that God has said, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And to be a leader, therefore, of God's people, according to Peter here, is to be completely God-centered, first and foremost, and then others-centered. Now, I think this is a lesson we need to learn afresh today. With the advent of celebrity pastors, and we think about this and see it in the news media all the time. A dear friend recommended me to watch this documentary recently called American Gospel. I commend it to you if you haven't seen it. And it details some of the false prosperity gospel teaching that's abroad today. And we see it here in our state. There's a pastor who bought his wife a Lamborghini. And we'll talk about that more here in just a second. But the point is this, that Peter says, if that's the reason you're in the ministry, if you are going into the ministry to make a name for yourself, if you want to lead God's people to be in a position of authority just so you can have a position of authority, if you have anything other than a servant mindset, get out of it, he says. Don't go anywhere near it. You'll make a shipwreck of your faith and a shipwreck of the lives that God allows you for a short time to oversee. And so there's a warning here, implicitly, that if we want to lead, we've got to learn to serve. If we want a position of authority in Jesus' kingdom, it only comes from being on our knees. And that's why Peter contrasts these two different kinds of shepherds. Did you see how he does it? There's three not statements. He says, not like this, but like this. And he details them very carefully for us. He says, not under compulsion, but willingly. You see, that's one of the true marks of a servant leader, isn't it? They don't have to be told to care. They don't have to be taught to care. It wells up from within them because they know how much Jesus cares for them. They know how much Jesus has done for them. They know how much care and tenderness Jesus exercises in his oversight over them. So they don't have to be told to care, but they yearn to show God's love. And then he gives this other example, this second knot. Not for shameful gain. This is every page of leadership instruction in the New Testament warns against people being in the ministry just for shameful gain or to make money. And I remember somebody saying to me when I announced my intention to go to seminary, well, if you can't make money preaching, you can't make money doing anything. It's a pretty cynical view. But it was true in Peter's day, and it's still so true today. And unfortunately, and despicably, those who fleece the flock the most fleece the poorest among us statistically. So when I hear a preacher, and when you and I hear preachers talking about needing a $120 million jet because Jesus would have driven or ridden in something like that, you can be assured that they are pointed out right here in the New Testament, and that they are not shepherds, but wolves. Not for shameful gain. There's always that temptation in leadership in the church. And then the reason he puts it like this, he says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, I think is this reason. It's easy to be eager about getting money. It's very difficult to be eager to love difficult people like you and me. Easy to be eager about money. Hard to be eager to love sinners. That's why it has to happen only by God's grace. And then the last knot, they're not domineering, but examples. A leadership book I was reading recently put it like this. If you ever have to use the leadership gun, you're not in charge. What is the leadership gun? It's when a leader has to tell people he's the leader or she's the leader. If you ever have to tell someone you're in charge as a leader, you're not. It's that simple. People know. God has, I think, so ordered us as Christians when we come together in a local body of believers to know if that person truly cares for us and loves us. He gives us that sense. He makes us want to follow the true shepherds that he has appointed and called. And so Peter says, don't be domineering. Don't walk around telling people you're in charge. Do as I say. No, Peter says, instead, if you want to be a true shepherd, serve. Take the posture he has adopted for us. He could have said to them, couldn't he? How many of you ever saw Jesus alive? How many of you had a private audience with Jesus multiple times? How many of you, he could have said all of these things. How many of you have had this, that, or that experience? He doesn't do any of that. He says, I'm a fellow elder. I'm a partaker of the glory that's to come. Me too. Don't be like this where it's so easy to be worldly if you have any kind of authority. Instead, he says, look at those buts all over again. Willingly, eagerly, examples. And the best example a leader can set is the posture of servanthood. But then he details for us in the second place the reward of God's shepherd. Look at verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is the only time in the New Testament, in the whole scripture actually, where Jesus is called the chief shepherd. And isn't that fascinating? That Peter says to us, being a servant leader is very demanding work. It can cause the leaders of God's people to lose hope. And so in his kindness, he puts verse 4 here. He says, this is going to be hard to serve, to love others like this. But as one who's a partaker of that glory, he says, Jesus is coming back. Ministry is not meaningless. That's for all of us tonight. It is hard to stay in a mindset of being a servant. It's impossible apart from God's grace. You'll learn that soon enough if you try to do it on your own. I fail at it constantly and feel it more every time I fail. Every time I know that I haven't been the servant I'm supposed to be in my home, at this church, in whatever relationships God has called me to. But here's what Peter says. Here's the hope we all have. Ministry is not meaningless if it's done in the name of the Savior because he's coming. There's a finish point. There's a finish line for this kind of lifestyle. And what Peter is saying to us makes so much sense, doesn't it? What God wants us to learn here, the lesson that Peter had to learn, the lesson that we have to learn is that you serve and serve until you die, and it's fine because that's what Jesus did. And if you serve and serve, eventually at some point people are going to be serving and serving, and he's going to come back. And it's all going to be consummated. And none of us will ever get to heaven and express regret of having served people too much. Never will you regret that. Never will you regret being a servant to others in the name of Jesus. It's never going to happen. You will never look back and say, why did I serve people so much? But I'm willing to bet if you've lived any time at all, when you lay your head on the pillow at night and you kind of do the download of the day or the week, the month, there's plenty of times when all of us can say, boy, I regret being so selfish. Boy, I regret being so much about me so much of the time. And so Peter says, be reminded, he's coming. And not only is he coming, but he's coming with a crown. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You see, here's his point. Jesus is our shepherd. He will sustain us as we serve. And then he has a reward. We've got to be careful here. He's not saying faithfulness in service equals crown of glory. He's saying when he comes, he's going to give that to you. You will receive this. And the only way you will receive this is if you know this chief shepherd. If he is your chief shepherd. If he's not, the crown's not yours. It's always by grace. This is why when you read about the crowns in Revelation, there never do you see one of the saints who's given a crown say, mine, I did it, look at me. What do we find? They cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus. Why? Because it symbolizes that it was always all of grace. Always. And this certainty that we can know that our ministry is not meaningless, that we'll serve and there'll be an end point and we receive a crown, only happens because of what he did. Do you realize Christianity is the only religion ever that can offer you the assurance that you will be saved? If you trust in Jesus, everything else is hope so. Everything. Make no mistake at this point. Deviant versions of Christianity, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Christian Science, other versions of Christianity, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy, what do they all have in common? You cannot know for sure that you're saved. Why? Because every one of those systems of salvation makes salvation dependent in some measure on us. Makes the crown dependent on our performance. But when you open the pages of the New Testament, you meet Jesus. And you come in contact with something called grace. Better, someone called grace. Named Jesus. And if it's all his work from start to finish, then your work and my work is only accomplished in his strength by his grace. And so he's really crowning his own glory, as it were. And that's why he can use this will statement here. You will receive it. It is a certainty to happen. Why? Because Jesus is the chief shepherd. And he's the one who brings the crown, not us. Because salvation is dependent in nothing and in no way upon what you do or I do. And I just come back to that phrase of one of the great English bishops who said, the only thing we contribute to salvation is the sin we bring that needs to be forgiven. You will receive the crown of glory. Finally, the community of God's shepherd. Verse 5, look there. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Likewise. What does that mean? In the same way that under-shepherds, leaders of God's flock, submit to the chief shepherd, he then gives pointed instruction to the Christian community. To younger people, why them? Well, if we're all honest, it's because when we're younger, We tend to be much more suspicious of authority. And here's the thing. If you want to be, let me just speak plainly to students here, whether you're in middle school or high school or college or in your 20s, younger, trying to sort all this stuff out, coming into your own, here's the deal. If you want to be radically countercultural, it has absolutely nothing to do with the way you dress, with the length of your hair, with what kind of piercings you have, whether you're tatted or not. None of that matters. You want to be radically countercultural? Submit to authority. Be subject to those whom God has placed over you. That is radically countercultural in every culture, in every place, in every time. The hippies weren't the first rebels. It's everywhere. It's in our hearts because of the fall that we hate authority. And if you are just so upset with your parents or your boss or your professors, here's the deal. Always look at your heart and be suspicious that there may be a deeper problem there with authority. Because here's the thing that the Bible also tells us. There's not a single person who has authority in our lives whom God hasn't put there. And by the way, remember the context where Peter's writing this. Like, Nero's in charge. Not a good guy. Not a powerful leader. Killing Christians, using them as human torches. He says, be subject. That's hard. It's hard for all of us. But let me plead with you, if you're younger here tonight, if you learn this lesson now, that God is in charge and none of our strivings against him will ever change that fact. You'll also learn the lesson that to be subject to a God like him is the sweetest thing in the world. Because he is not domineering. He always is willing to love you when you're unlovely. And he's eager to be our shepherd. And the last thing he says, there's a warning. Just let that sink in. It hit me again this afternoon. Do you want God against you? Think about that. Any takers for that? I want to be an enemy of God. Me, right here, me. I want that. Nobody. But he says the fastest way to make sure you're God's enemy is be proud. He opposes the proud. Think about that. You ever had anybody oppose you? Do you want God as an opponent? I don't. There is no alternate world where there's odds in your favor, ever, if God is your opponent. And Peter says, God opposes the proud. Who are the proud? They're people who don't listen to God's word. I'm always stunned as I do study for sermons and I read, try to read a range of commentators and I read commentators who don't believe the Bible is the word of God. And I've met some of these men and women. And they're delightful people. They don't have pointy fangs. But there's a subtle strand of pride that runs through someone who would dare to handle this holy book and say, I know better. And you don't have to be a learned academic to adopt that posture, do you? All you have to do is dismiss it, ignore it, and leave here as if nothing really happened. That's one way to be proud. Another way to be proud, as Peter will tell us here, it's consistently overlooking the needs of others. How much time do we spend thinking about others' needs? That's what Peter wants us to ask. And yet another way to be proud is a rebellious attitude that sees submission as weakness. If that's how you live your life, that's pride. Pure and simple. If you think that you are in charge and you got this, that's pride. And God is your enemy. And I don't want you to be there. And he doesn't want you to be there. And so what we need to see as we finish up here, this theme of shepherding is so rich in the Bible. We sang the wonderful Scottish tune setting, the Crimmins setting, Psalm 23, one of my favorites. And that psalm is so pregnant that God is our shepherd. That's what David, the chief shepherd at that time of Israel, the king of Israel, one who was to shepherd the flock, who had been an actual shepherd, is saying, God is the ultimate shepherd. And yet when we find Jesus, we find the shepherd who was a lamb. We find the shepherd who was sacrificed to the wolves, as it were. We find the shepherd that was prophesied in Ezekiel 34 when God looks around at all the leaders of Israel and says, you're only about yourselves. One day I will come down and take my flock. And that one day happened on Christmas Day when Jesus became one of us. When the Lord of glory came down and every day of his life was a day of shepherding the flock of God eagerly. You love it when you read in Luke's gospel that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Nothing's going to deter the eagerness of the good shepherd to gather his flock to himself and to become their Passover lamb. The shepherd fed to the wolves is the reason why Peter can write about under shepherds not becoming wolves. It's the reason why Peter can look us in the eye, as it were, and say, if you want to lead, look at him. If you want the ultimate demonstration of authority and power, look at him resisting the cries. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's truly the king, let him come down. The reason he stayed up there was for you and me. That's leadership. That's power. And it looks completely opposite from what the world thinks it looks like. And therefore, the simple call to all of us tonight is to walk in humility, in union with Christ. How do we do that? Let me just say a few things real quick. How do you walk in humility? The first thing, you have to take God's word seriously. Humble people know they don't know everything. More than that, humble people know they always have something to learn from God. Always. You'll never exhaust this book. And then the second thing is, take God's word seriously, but take yourself not so seriously. Another mark of a proud person is somebody who takes himself way too seriously. Take yourself less seriously and take others more seriously. And then finally, if God has called anybody in here to a position of leadership, we have to resist all forms of manipulation and domination, because none of that comes from Jesus. Any kind of leadership involves not manipulation or domination, but if God has put you out front, he expects you to march on your knees. One last little story I came across here. Never listened to this guy, Howard Stern, shock jock. 2013, his sidekick, Robin Quivers, was interviewed by Rolling Stone. She had just gone through 17 months of chemo and radiation for cancer. And as I read this quote, it was just kind of to me, okay, here's the summary of what most everybody outside of, unless Jesus has changed you by his grace, thinks about life. And we think that, like, if we get cancer, we'll be like Tim McGraw, live like you're dying. We think we'll be just like taking our son fishing or hanging out with our family, that our default mode would be to be with others, and so often it's not. And here's what she said, quote, "What I learned is very simple. Your life belongs to you. And it really doesn't matter what you do with it, but you should be what you want to do with it. Not what your mother or father or friends or society want. It should be I-directed. And that's the only purpose for being here." Close quote. What I love about that is it gives us the choice here that all of us face tonight. Will we be I-directed or God-directed? To be I-directed is to punch your ticket for the fast lane to hell. If you want to go to hell, be I-directed. But to be God-directed, directed, is to realize that true power comes not from self-actualization, but self-crucifixion. That true power only happens when we draw near to the chief shepherd who will bring us, as one of my favorite book titles that our senior pastor has written, the true shepherd will bring us all the way home by grace alone in union with him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for power in what looked like the ultimate demonstration of weakness. We thank you for a Savior who loves us selflessly. And we ask, Lord, that we would lead, if we are called to lead by grace alone, that we would submit where we are called to submit, and that in all things, Jesus would be beautiful and believable. We pray in his name.